Good morning, everyone. Before I begin, just a quick thank you for all of your prayers and incredible generosity, especially in terms of food, but also in terms of childcare and friendship and well-wishing. And thank you for being great to us over the last few weeks. And we have a lot of improvement with Esther and Kit, and we're not genuinely worried. It's just a time of a lot of work. And so please continue the prayers for them. Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. Matthew, chapter 25. And today we're going to do something. We've decided to start doing this. This is a session decision as of this last week, and I think it's a good one. We are going to stand for the reading of God's Word, for the primary reading each week. So I'd like to ask you, when you find Matthew chapter 25, to please stand for the reading of God's Word. Let's stand up. Let's hear God's Word, Matthew chapter 25, and I'll start at verse 14 and read through verse 30. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Beginning a couple of weeks ago, when Gabriel opened up Matthew 25 and started looking at the parable of the 10 virgins, we are given a number of parables about the second coming of Christ and the judgment that each one of us will face before him. And a few weeks ago, when Gabriel covered the parable of the 10 virgins, he said graciously, and I think rightly, I'm not worried that anybody in this room is one of these virgins who hasn't gotten the lamp oil ahead of time. I can't say the same about this parable, because in many ways I see at least myself, and if I'm in here, probably you are too, to some extent, in the third guy. I see the same fear and the same slothfulness, and I quake at this sermon. This is a passage I've both looked forward to preaching and dreaded preaching for some months, so bear with me. This is, again, a parable of the coming of Christ and giving account to him. And as often happens in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus tells a series of parables about the same thing, but it's almost like he has a jewel and he's looking at it from different sides, different facets of it. And he's showing us the same thing from different angles. Now, there's a similar parable in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 19, but there's a number of changes to the parable. It's entirely possible that Jesus told this parable on multiple occasions and changed it. And there are different emphases in the Luke parable, and I'm not going to try to blend those together or harmonize them because I think they say some very different things. But in this parable, Jesus warns us to be prepared for the day of our Master's return, for we will each give account for how we have invested his goods, the things that he's entrusted to us. And again, I've looked forward to preaching this. This is powerful. This is beautiful. Such a good illustration of what human life is like. You have time. You have time to invest what the Master has given you. Will you use it? Now, let's get into the parable. Let's get into the details. We read about a man, clearly a very rich man and a very powerful man, and his household servants. And he goes somewhere. He's about to go on a long journey. We don't know how long. We don't know where he went. It's not a focus of the parable. But this is his home, the place where his servants are, and he will one day return, and of course he does. So before he goes, he calls his servants together. It's his personal slaves or his staff, and he entrusts money to them, each according to his ability. Now, this is may surprise you slightly, because the way we use talent in the English language, we mean some skill that you're good at. We're going to have a talent show, and I hope that it doesn't involve anybody bringing in piles of money, because that's not really what we mean by talent show. But a talent in the ancient world was not something you're good at. A talent was a quantity of money, in this case, a quantity of silver. These are large sums of money. A talent of silver, if you want to get really nerdy and detailed, was 3,000 shekels. A shekel was about equivalent to 4 denarii, which was a day's labor, day's wage for each. So you're looking at about 12,000 days labor. And I would say in conservative terms, you've got $1 million. $1 million is a talent. That's a very, very rough estimate, but I think that's fair. Put another way, this is about 40 years' wages for your average laborer. Okay? This is about 40 years' wages in each one of these talents of silver. Even the least competent of the master's servants is given a fortune and told to entrust it. And I think that's actually a really good illustration of what we are. There are different abilities. Some of us have great abilities. Some of us are given great fortunes, much money, many children, much possessions. We're very good with people. Some of us don't have so much, right? Some of us feel like the third guy just because we didn't get given very much. But even those of us who have not been given much have been entrusted with a fortune. So what are they supposed to do with this fortune? Take it to Acapulco and enjoy it. No. When you are entrusted with a fortune, this is what bankers call a fiduciary trust. You are given this money in order to invest it on behalf of the person who handed it over to you. And if you do well, you will get a little bit of the proceeds. We'll see how that plays out in the course of the story. What are you supposed to do with the talents that God has given you? You are to invest them for his kingdom. And this is a picture, Jesus is saying, of what he is doing for us. He is entrusting us, each one of us, with much. He's entrusting us with his word. He's entrusting us with our health and our lives. He's entrusting us with our families and our careers. He's entrusting us with our minds and our energy and our money and our time. And we are all called to be investors, players in the ultimate game. We are to invest, not for ourselves, but for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, how does this work out in this particular parable? Well, the first guy trades pretty aggressively. He takes his $5 million, five talents, and he trades and he makes $5 million more, five talents more. He gets a 100% return on his investment. Now, when it says that he traded, what it literally says is that he worked with them. He took his five talents and he worked with them. He did something with them. They were his tools, his hammer and saw, his plow and oxen. He didn't just look at them He didn't even just stick him in the bank. He didn't sit there thinking how great it is to have $5 million. He certainly didn't spend them on his own pleasures and desires. He used them. He used them in order to enrich his master. Now, the second does the same, and he makes the same level of return. We would say his performance levels are equal to the first guy's. But, of course, he has a less absolute amount of money. He has 2, which becomes 4, as opposed to 5 becoming 10. And then we get to the third guy. And the third guy takes what the master has given him, and he literally buries it in the ground. He hides it. This is normal behavior for poor country people in the ancient world, and it's normal behavior for poor country people. It's normal behavior for poor people in a lot of places today. People who don't have enough capital to invest it or entrust it to the bankers, they may hide it in their mattresses. That's a classic thing in America. Or they may bury it somewhere in the backyard. Banking was connected with the temple, by the way, as it was throughout the ancient world. And if you've ever noticed, our banks, especially old bank buildings, look like temples. Well, if you didn't even have enough money to take it to the bank, you might as well just bury it in the backyard or bury it in some secret place. And that's why Jesus, in another place, tells the story of the man who found a treasure in a field. And he goes out and buys the field, because if the treasure's in the field, the treasure becomes his if he owns the field. Now, again, this is normal behavior if you've just got a little bit of money and you're trying to keep it safe. But this is not what you would expect from someone granted $1 million in a fiduciary trust, especially when the grantor is so powerful that he can have him killed if he does not do what he told him to do. Well, after a long time, we don't know how long, maybe years, maybe months, whatever, after a long time, the master returns and settles accounts. Notice that he comes to them at a time of his choosing. They don't go to him when they think their work is done. And every one of us will stand before the Lord at a time, not of our own choosing, but at a time of his choosing. And just like in the previous parable, the virgins didn't know when the bridegroom was going to be coming. So they needed to be ready in case he came early or late or somewhere in between. In the same way, these slaves need to be found at any point doing what their master expected them to do. And 2 of them are. The first and second staff members have done well. And by the way, not crazy well. A 100% return over a period of years is entirely possible now, just like it was back then. So they've been faithful and they've been successful, but this is not a miracle story. You remember the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13, where the sower goes out to sow and 3/4 of the seed is lost to the birds or the thorns or shrivels up and dies in the sun. But 1/4 of the seed is sown and yields this miraculous harvest, 30, 60, 100-fold, something no ancient farmer could ever expect. This is not that kind of story. These guys have done ordinary good work. If you invest and you get a 12% return on your investment, you can expect your money to double in 7 or 8 years. It's not crazy. They've been faithful and successful, but this is not a miracle. This is ordinary, conscientious work. This is the kind of work that every one of us can do. And the master is pleased with them. I want you to notice when he speaks with them, I want you to notice 3 levels of reward that he gives them. First of all, he gives them his praise. Well done, good and faithful servant. And what a sweet thing to hear from any boss, but let alone the one who is the true master in this parable, which is Jesus. What a sweet thing to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So the first thing is they hear his praise. The second is that they are given greater dominion. He says, you are faithful over a little, I will set you over much. In Luke's parable, I said I wouldn't bring it up, but I will. In Luke's parable, they're set over an equivalent number of cities as money that they returned. But he doesn't specify in this parable how much they're going to be set over, but he considers what he has already given them, $5 million, $2 million, $1 million, little, and he says, you've done so well with little, you've passed the test. I'm going to set you over much. Now that he's returned and is going to focus on his local business, the master, who is now much richer than he was before, can really reward his servants. And I should add, by the way, that as we preached many times, when we look at parables and teachings of Jesus concerning his coming and coming in judgment, that there are several levels of application. We can look at the very end of time when Jesus will come back and when he will judge the living and the dead and see an application for that in this parable. We could also see Jesus judging each one of us as we meet him. Every one of us, unless Jesus comes back first, will die. But there are also moments in history and there are moments in our lives when there's a time of reckoning. When God looks at us and says, I've taken you through a difficult time of testing and let's see what the results are. Just like there was for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So the second thing is greater dominion. $2 million or $5 million are little in his eyes. They're a testing ground. Now he will put them in charge of much greater wealth and authority, perhaps as a new nobility and not as servants. And this is something, again, that we experience in our lives, that as we prove ourselves faithful with little, the Lord gives us more and more responsibility. And that's something some of us don't welcome very much, right? You get through a tough period as a single person and the Lord brings you into marriage. You discover marriage doesn't solve all your problems. Marriage is its own time of testing. And then he gives you children. And children are a whole level up of testing. And then he brings you into more and more responsibility in your work world. And you discover that being given more is a real thing. But it's something that we prepare for by being faithful in little things. So let me just say to you, especially those of you who are young, if you want to be given much responsibility, if you want to have something significant to do in the world, be faithful with what you have. Do well with what you have. But there's a third blessing, and that is the feast of joy and honor. And he says something that we need to unpack a little bit. He says, enter into the joy of your master. Enter into the joy of your master. That sounds really good. We all like joy, right? We even like the character Joy in Inside Out, if we saw that movie. I'm not suggesting it, but Joy is the best part. Joy, though, means something more than a good emotional experience in this parable. It means the celebration feast of the master. In Greek, it can mean happiness, or it can mean the feast. In Aramaic, which Jesus originally spoke, it means very clearly, enter into the feast. I've returned home in success and triumph. And I'm being met with by my servants with more success. It's time to party. And you, my faithful servants, will have places of honor at my table. So the first level is his praise. The second level is greater dominion and responsibility. And then the third level is entering into the feast and enjoying it with places of honor. Then here comes the third guy. Uh-oh. And he has to explain not just why he didn't make a good profit with the $1 million he was entrusted with. He has to explain why he didn't make any profit at all. Now, notice what he does first. He actually buries the lead, as they say, where he shifts the blame. Okay, third servant, where are you? Master, I knew you to be a hard man. Reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Doesn't this remind us of when God comes to Adam in the garden and says, where are you? And he finds out why, piece by piece, Adam and Eve are hiding themselves from the Lord. Adam immediately casts blame. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Here's what I did. But first, let me tell you why it's someone else's fault and specifically why it's your fault. And that's what he does. He says, first of all, what is wrong with the master that more or less made him do wrong? You're a hard man. You made me afraid. It's not my fault. I was afraid. And so I hid the money in the ground. Then he explains, so out of fear, I just buried what you gave me. And then he acts like he's done the master a favor. Actually, it's a little ambiguous. It could be sort of a shoving it. Okay, here's your money. Or it could be, here, didn't I do well to at least hang on to what you gave me? Didn't I do well to retain it? It's still at 100% of its original value. I haven't lost any of it. What I want you to see from this is that fear and sloth, fear and laziness, are two sides of the same coin. What is he afraid of? Losing the investment. Losing the investment. He's afraid of the master showing up, and he doesn't have the thing that the master gave him to hold on to and trade. Why is it that so many of our brothers and sisters overseas seem brave, while here in a place of safety and comfort, we are timid and afraid? I think it's because they see where a Christian's security comes from better than we do. We think on some level of our gut that our security comes from Social Security, or from WIC, or SNAP, or Medicaid, or Medicare, and from a generally fair justice system. Even if I got arrested, I would just get a good lawyer and it would be okay. It doesn't. Our security comes from the very master who is entrusted with much. And so the question arises, or should arise in your minds, I hope it does, what would have happened if the master had returned and found that his servant had traded but had met with disaster? What if he had lost everything as he made a good faith effort to invest what the master gave him? Mercy. Mercy. That's what. Biblically, the next best thing to playing and winning is playing and losing. We are not called to hold on to what we have. We are called to invest it, even if that means risk. Well, let me come back to this, spend a little bit more time on this. Wicked and slothful. That's what the master calls. He calls the first two guys good and faithful. He calls the third guy wicked and slothful. Well, how does any servant or employee really make trouble for his master? He does it by being slow about his work, by dragging his feet, by being uninterested. Now, during this time, however long it was that the master was gone, the servant may have been very busy about his own work, seeking his own interests and his family's interests. But when it comes to advancing his master's interests, he is reluctant to act. And I actually think that's my favorite way of translating this word for slothful. Reluctant to act. It's not necessarily that you feel tired or that you like to sleep. It's that you don't want to act. For whatever reason, you don't want to act. You may be depressed and or anxious or high energy or low energy, but whatever it is, you don't want to act. Sloth is more than just enjoying leisure or enjoying an easy life. In fact, some of the same ancient authors who attacked sloth praised leisure, although that, of course, meant something subtly different than it does today. Sloth is precisely hanging back out of fear when you ought to act. Hanging back out of fear when you ought to act, when you ought to fight, when you ought to make a commitment, when you ought to say something somebody doesn't want to hear, when you ought to work, hanging back out of fear. Sloth is driven by fear, and I'll go just a step further. I think sloth at its heart simply is fear. It's not tiredness, it's not busyness, it's not depression, it's fear. But investment of ourselves in the kingdom of God is love. And Jesus says that love is the opposite of fear. In 1 John, the apostle says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Now, we have all been entrusted with a lot. Again, we've actually all been entrusted literally with about 40 prime working years, right? It's a fortune worth about 40 years labor. Every one of us, if God gives us a full life, we have about 40 years of work. And he gives us the resources that come from that. For most people, that actually falls into the $1 to $5 million range, or exactly what the master gave his servants to invest. How will you invest your 40 years of work and your $1 to $5 million in money? Well, the call is to use these things not to hide them out of love or out of fear, but to use them out of love. And love of God and love of neighbor place obligations on us. That means both the ordinary obligations to work and care for our families and help our neighbors, and also extraordinary obligations like the Samaritan found in Jesus' parable. If you find a half-dead man at the side of the road, guess what? Your new job is taking care of a half-dead man. It also means both the everyday obligations that we and others can see and measure, and the whole life task of investing all we have for the King. Now, you can be very efficient, hardworking, and productive and do nothing very good. There's a huge body, not just of books, but of videos and training courses in how to be productive and how to be efficient and how to have get up and go and how to make the most of your time in this world. And I thought sometimes it would be funny to do a video with some really bad guy like a jihadi leader reviewing productivity books and talking about how they helped him to be a better jihadi. This is something that we need to think about because the world around us values productivity. The world around us values efficiency and getting things done and being high energy and taking care of yourself and making the most of your time. But the world around us doesn't know what your time is for. And it can't tell you who you should be investing for. The German army in World War II was the most well-organized, well-disciplined, highly effective fighting force in the world. That did not make them good. Just because the ships in the fleet are all neat and orderly, and the fleet sails with perfect coordination, doesn't mean that the fleet is going in the right direction. If someone were to ask you, "What are you doing with your life?" how would you answer them? I guess you could say, "Well, I'm sticking with my budget. I'm sticking to my diet. My family are all well cared for. My performance reviews at work are great." But you wouldn't really be answering their question, would you? What are you doing with your life? The master will return from his journey one day and ask you what you did with the talent or the 2 talents or the 5 talents that he handed to you at the beginning of it. So, how do we think about this? How do we deal with this? First of all, do not live in fear. Do not live in fear. How many of us are afraid to lose what we have in order to gain something better? How often do we take the safe route out of fear? Now, there is a line we must all walk. We can't do the risky thing all the time in every part of life. We have been entrusted with good things: family, church, work, health, life itself. Risk means jeopardizing one or more of those things in hope of a greater return, in hope that risking them, maybe even losing them, will get us something better than we could have gotten without that risk. And we do this for our own advancement, but much more we must risk for the sake of the kingdom of God and the glory of Christ. But again, there's a balancing act. We cannot do risky things all the time or in every area of life. Probably very few people should adopt troubled kids and go be part of a church plant and go to work for an all-or-nothing startup and take mission trips into ungoverned Afghanistan. Now, I suppose there are people who can do all of those things and do more. And every once in a while, you meet somebody and you go, "I don't know how this works, but it works." Maybe those are the people with 5 talents who make 5 more. That's awesome. But we also may not bury ourselves in the securities and comforts of this life and avoid the commandment of the master to risk for his kingdom. What will that look like for you? I don't know. I'm still trying to figure out what it looks like for me. But when we live in fear, we dishonor our master and defame his character. And you notice again, that's the first thing out of that third guy's mouth. "I knew that you were a hard man, and you gather where you did not scatter seed, and you reap where you did not sow." But Jesus is clear that the penalty for reluctance to act, the penalty for being slothful, is hell. He uses the exact same language that he uses in every other place where he speaks of hell. Cast him into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So first, do not live in fear. But second, the flip side of that is, as C.S. Lewis puts it in his book, The Horse and His Boy, do not dare not to dare. Do not dare not to dare. We must develop a bias in favor of action. Now, I want you to be wise here. Don't mistake busyness for action, because you can be very busy and not do very much, and certainly not do anything very brave, or certainly not do anything very productive. But on the other hand, do not mistake fear for thoughtfulness. Don't think that you're just really, really a smart person. You need to weigh everything. You need to think it through with absolute clarity before you can do anything. And going along with that, do not mistake sloth for leisure. Leisure is taking rest at the right time for rest. It's putting your feet up and thinking about things when it's time to put your feet up and think about things. It's not taking time for work and turning it into time for rest. Do not hang back. Do not use fear of God's judgment as an excuse for sloth. If that is true in the Old Covenant, if the people of the ancient world before Christ would be culpable for their sloth, and they were, just read the book of Proverbs, how much more for us, where we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that we are not saved by our works. We are saved by grace. If you're saved by grace, you've got nothing to lose. Do it. Try it. Say it. You might get it wrong. In fact, you probably will. But you'll be starting down the right road. Now, if we do that, if we refuse to dare not to dare, we will certainly make mistakes. But inaction is a worse sin than action, even though when we act, we will sometimes do wrong. And often, fearing to sin, I don't want to get it wrong. I don't want to offend the Lord. I don't want to lose the blessing that I have, is just a disguise for sloth and for covering our fears. An example of this, a couple of examples of why we must dare not to dare. In scientific revolutions, big changes in the way people look at the world, things like, is the universe eternal or did it start at some point? Things like, does the earth go around the sun or does the sun go around the earth? It's not enough, and historians have found this, it's not enough for somebody to have the idea that the earth goes around the sun. Somebody not only has to have that idea, but they have to be able to suffer for it. They have to be willing to suffer for it. That's why the truth teller in the story of the emperor with no clothes is a little boy. He's not afraid to point out the obvious but uncomfortable truth. He's not afraid of the consequences. He has little to lose. In scientific revolutions, somebody has to not only know the truth, but be willing to speak it at the risk of their career or their lives. Second one, maybe a little more fight or a little more close to home. Very few of us here are going to start a scientific revolution. Fighting with your spouse or confronting your spouse about something, which usually means fighting with your spouse. You know something is wrong. There's an uneasy peace. Nobody's saying anything. Nobody wants to say anything because you know anything anybody says is going to become a problem. Will you choose to continue to say nothing? Or will you say the wrong thing? Those are your only choices. You can say nothing, or you can say the wrong thing. The reason for that is, it's going to make trouble. The first thing out of your mouth is going to be at least somewhat wrong, no matter how carefully you say it. But someone has to start the conversation. If you say something that's wrong, somewhat wrong at least, but pointed in the right direction, and then you can correct as you need to, but say something. No progress will be made in the argument with your husband or your wife if you don't say something. Thirdly, the Reformation. We are a Reformed church. We think that the Protestant Reformation was a dreadful but necessary disaster in history. And it was. It was a mess. We're still dealing with problems that come from the Reformation. But it had to happen. It had to happen. Martin Luther, in a famous letter that he wrote to his good friend Philip Melanchthon in 1521, wrote this: "We shall be blamed," meaning you and me, Philip, and our friends, "we shall be blamed for Germany's troubles during the Reformation, as we are made out to be heretics who have provoked God to this action." So if trouble comes to Germany, everybody's going to blame Luther and Melanchthon for it. He says, "We shall be scorned by the people and disdained by the nation. Those, however, will make excuses for their sins, through which he will manifest that the hard-hearted do not become godly either by mercy nor wrath. God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners. Be a sinner, and let your sins be strong, but let your trust in Christ be stronger. And rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin, death, and the world. We will commit sins while we are here, for this life is not a place where justice resides." In other words, to condense that a little bit, people will say we're doing wrong, and maybe we are, but things are bad and we've got to do something. So let's do what we think is right for the kingdom of God and trust that Christ is both able to save us and able to bring justice into the world. You're going to mess up one way or another. Act. Don't hang back. In fact, all change for the better in the church, in the world, in your personal life takes this form. You have to do something risky. You have to stick your neck out. And sometimes when you stick your neck out, your head gets chopped off. But that is how the kingdom of God makes itself known in the world. As Jesus says in John 12, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So what do you have that you can invest? What do you have that you have been given as a talent from the Lord? You all have hands. I know everybody's physical condition well enough. You all have hands. Congratulations. You all have minds. I've spoken to you all. You all have minds. You all have time. Most of you have money, at least a little bit of money. Do you have the power to speak well? Do you have the ability to do business? Are you organized? Are you intelligent? Are you caring? Do you know the Bible well? Can you knit? Can you cook? Can you bake? Are you young and still figuring out what kind of career to pursue? Young men, young women. Where you will go to school? What you're going to study when you get there? Are you old? Nobody in particular. And thinking about what retirement will look like for you. Pray now about what risky thing the Lord wants you to do. Take the talent he has given you and work with it. Or take the talents he has given you and work with them. May each of you in this room leave a dent in the world. Not for your sake and your glory and your name, but for the name of Christ. May he see the fruit of your labor and be pleased. Now again, anything worth doing is risky. Business is risky. Bearing children is risky. Reaching out to help the poor, the prisoner, the foreigner, the other race, the unborn, the uncool, those who live in the shadows, all of that is risky. All of that may take up your time and waste it. But preaching the gospel is maybe the most risky thing of all. And at the same time, it's an investment in the greatest treasure, that we've been given, the Word of God. And it's striking to me, although it comes across as just talents or the money in this parable, the word is actually silver. And in the Psalm 12, I think it was one of the ancient church fathers that points out this connection. Psalm 12 says that the words of the Lord are pure words like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You have all been given the Word of God. Will you invest it? I want to point out to you that we live in a good society shaped by Christianity over centuries where the risks are relatively low. But again, we are often more fearful and slothful than those who don't live in such a safe and secure society. We think we can hang on to the good things we have gained if we just sit on them But in some ways, the second to last word of the parable is as terrible as the last. Notice what the master says in verses 28 and 29. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. Whoa. Why that guy? Just because. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Those who dare may win. Those who sit on the sidelines in fear will certainly lose. And what little they have will be given to the winners. How's that for a breath of cold air down the back of your neck? But if you work with what the Lord has given you, you can expect to succeed. Again, this is not a miracle story. It's a miracle of stupidity on the one guy's part, but it's not a miracle of abundance. They get a regular sort of return on their investment. This is where the parable shows but does not tell. The two servants who bother to obey do extremely well. Their work is blessed. They bear good fruit. The risk pays off. And this is the nature of the kingdom. We do not live merely in the world of a life and a death, and then you're done. A zero-sum game where you need to cling to what you have, conserve it as much as possible, hopefully shove it onto the next generation, along with the burdens of your expectations. We live in a world of death and resurrection, where if you lose your life for Christ's sake and the gospel, you will gain it and gain far more, as Jesus promises in Mark 8. At the end of his great passage on the resurrection, Paul closes with these words. And I remember this being read, and it struck me for the first time, at the funeral of a godly old man. At the very end of Paul talking about the resurrection of the dead, he says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And that is why we are still here in this world and not raptured to heaven, because we have work to do. We've been entrusted with talents that we are called to trade and invest and make into something more for our master. I want to close by reminding you that Jesus invests, that we worship the one who is the great risk taker, the great investor of himself. And he will come and judge us to see not if we've done well by him, but to see if we have followed his example. And that's not at the forefront of this parable, but that's behind everything Jesus says. He gives us something to invest because he has invested himself. Are we going to follow the Lord? The third servant was wrong. He does not reap where he did not sow and gather where he did not plant. He sowed. He planted everything. He planted himself. In his incarnation, in his death, he gave all that the Father had given him. He gave himself for the sake of an eternal profit. He invested everything in us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." And he says a few verses later in chapter 9, "Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully," because that's what happened for Jesus. Jesus poured out everything he had and everything he was for us in his blameless life and undeserved death. And his gift was blessed and his investment prospered. And I love that this says what it says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied." In other words, Jesus looks at what he does, and on the other side of his resurrection, he doesn't just say, "Whew, glad that's over." He is glad that he poured himself out to death for each one of us. He invests in the whole creation through his royal kindness, and he pours out mercy and blessing on all, but especially and eternally, he invests himself in his people, dying for us so that we can have love, or so that we can have life. And he receives the crowns of the whole earth, Revelation 4, and the shields of the whole earth, Psalm 47, and a kingdom as his inheritance, Luke 22, and the praise of every creature in heaven and on earth, Revelation chapter 5. And we are simply seeking to walk in faith to his glory in the hope that one day our investment of ourselves, which at the end of the day is everything we have and all we have, laying down our lives, may also be blessed because they are found before God in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. What a high and absolutely terrifying calling this is, that you take us to have everything we have, not just when we're at the beginning of our lives and the world is kind of an open book, but even in middle age and in old age, when we have gained many good things that we're afraid to lose. Yet, Lord, you have entrusted us, and we dare not disobey. So I pray that today you would give us a bravery that overcomes our natural fear and sloth. I pray that we would be found when you return, having taken what you've given us and made something of it. Not through our sheer wisdom and might, but through faithfulness in doing what you've called us to do, and through faith in Christ, that death for us leads to resurrection. I pray that you would teach us what that looks like. Open our eyes that we may see what we have, and then open our eyes that we may see how to invest it, how to work it. Lord, use us for your glory, and may we each here at the last day when we stand before our Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. In Jesus' holy name, in the name of our master, amen.